this is a fairly dense chapter as far as everything that gets covered. And I'll start off by saying, if you have questions, feel free to text me. I'll have my phone. I actually remembered my phone up here this time, so that if you have questions from Bloomington or if you're listening in, feel free to text the number that is there on the website, or if you have it from the congregational list, if you have any questions, I'll try to get to those as well. But we're picking up in Acts chapter 15, beginning of the chapter there in verse 1. As background there, remember that Paul and Barnabas had come back from the first, what is called Paul's missionary journey. They had gone all the way up through Galatia, and then they came back down through, and they're back at Antioch now, and Antioch of Syria, being east of Tarsus there, where Paul is from. But they're over in Antioch of Syria with the brethren, and this is timeline around 48-49 A.D., and in this chapter we're going to cover a church-wide dispute that results in a need to have a conference there in Jerusalem. The dispute is resolved. You see peace and church-wide growth. And then we see at the end an interpersonal dispute along with a means of resolution for that. Also, for your edification and reference, pull a lot of information from the Acts of the Apostles classes and lectures from the ABC. Mr. Matt Fentrell gave those. Those are accessible at abc.ucg.org. Also, there are a number of other Bible studies given by Dr. Philip Ost from this area, as well as, that was when he's down in Georgia, but and then also from the Home Office Bible Study series that was going on sometime around, I think, 2011, if you wanted to go and see some of those or avail yourself of those resources. But let's start off in verse 1 of chapter 15. It says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." So we start right into it. We see a conflict over this idea of circumcision and the necessity to be circumcised, or else you cannot be saved. It's important to note here, remember the context and the environment here. We are in Antioch. Antioch of Syria is not Judea. Individuals come up from Judea, down from Judea, up going north, but they come down from Judea, and they're teaching the brethren. So remember, Barnabas and Paul had been preaching in Antioch. That's actually where they had spent a lot of time. Antioch is the congregation that had sent them out to go on Paul's first missionary journey with he and Barnabas together, and they came back. So this is farther, this is north of Judea, but we have individuals coming from Judea who are teaching that circumcision, according to the custom of Moses, is necessary, or else you cannot be saved. I'd like to point out here the focus of the conflict. A lot of times, and this is kind of maybe preemptive, but a lot of times when we get into Acts 15, we're really focusing in there on circumcision, and is circumcision necessary, and we'll have a lot of conversation in and around that. As background, the Jews knew Scripture, right? It was tasked to them to maintain the Scripture. When Christ was preaching in the synagogues, and he was quoting from the scroll of Isaiah, they were all taken aback because he's preaching a prophecy about himself. They knew the Scriptures. You can reference Isaiah 49, verses 5 and 6. Let's actually turn there. They knew, the Jews knew, that the Gentiles would be called. This is not a novel thing for them. So this is not them going like, well, maybe. We're just questioning whether the Gentiles are actually going to be a part of God's plan. In Isaiah 49, verses 5 and 6. Isaiah 49, verse 5 and 6. And it says, "And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should see that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. they knew that the Gentiles were going to have the opportunity. You can also go back, we've already gone over Acts 9, Acts 9 verse 15. Let's go ahead and turn there. This is Saul's conversion. And as it was said about Ananias there at the time, Ananias was a devout man who had a great reputation. Ananias is told to go and find Saul. Acts 9 verse 15. Lord tells Ananias, he says, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." You can also reference Galatians 2, verse 8. Galatians chapter 2, verse 8, this is a letter from Paul to those in Galatia, but Galatians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul is relaying here, referencing God. He says, "For he who works," God, "who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised, also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles." Now, we'll see a little bit later on that Peter also had an interaction with the Gentiles where it was very clear that God was calling the Gentiles and working with them. So the question here is not about whether or not the Gentiles are being called. The question here is whether or not the Gentiles are doing everything they need to be doing in order to be saved. There are those at this time, let's go back to Acts 15, there are those in the church at that time who believed that the Gentiles needed to go the Jewish route in order to be converted. To distill this down to a conference that was just about circumcision and the necessity of the law is really to not give the entire conversation the appropriate context. Because at the heart of this, entire conference is the issue of individuals or men playing the role of gatekeeper to salvation for other people. That's really what this is about. Circumcision happened to be, we'll call it the symptom of the problem there. So that was the outward thing that they could point to and say, no, you have to do something else to earn salvation or to be there as a part. If you go to James chapter 4, I know I just had you go back to Acts 15, I'm sorry. Let's go to James chapter 4. This will also be interesting to note because James, as we'll see later on, plays a role in this conference. This is James, the brother of Jesus. James chapter 4, verse 11. It says, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another?" We have individuals judging, looking at other people, saying, "Hey, you have to do this in order to have salvation, to be qualified for salvation." But this has a large history as well within the Jewish population, a long history. You're going all the way back, obviously, to Abraham and the covenant that God had with Abraham. But that history there, people are using that to become as a way of putting up, as we'll see, other barriers for people. So let's let me get back to Acts 15 so I can read a bit more of the context here. Acts 15. So we see in Antioch that we have the issue bubbling up. People from Judea came up. If you look at all of the other records that we have recorded in the scripture here for us of the church in Antioch, there's a lot of positivity about how people are working, and until we see people with a variance of opinion coming in and stirring the pot. And this is part of the reason why the Sabbath letter that I did yesterday was talking about heresies and dissensions, because we can have ideas. We can separate ourselves off into little sects and have our own perspectives on how things need to be done. And they can bring about divisions. And so we have people who have one background coming in and telling people who have a different background, this is the path to salvation. For reference, that's Galatians 5 and verse 20. And in verse 2 of Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, those who came up from Judea, and they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So they're functioning there, Paul and Barnabas are, in much the same way as the elders that they instituted in the churches up in Galatia as the doctrinal theological protectors. If you go over to Titus 1, verses 10 through 16, it gives the responsibilities of the elders and tells what they're supposed to do and to tamp down those things and to provide, in essence, that keel and that stability for the congregation. And so Paul and Barnabas are coming there and they're doing this. That's in Acts 14, verse 23 is where they put the where they have the elders in the churches. 14:23 says, so when they appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord whom they had believed. And then again, you can reference Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 16 for the responsibilities. So the individuals in Antioch, the church in Antioch, they say, you know, we need to get this figured out. We need to find out what we're supposed to do. Go down to Jerusalem. We're going to send Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them to figure out from the apostles and the elders what are we supposed to do here. Also, by background here in Galatians 2 and verse 1, you can see that the certain others seem to have included Titus, who was a Greek, who, if you keep reading through Galatians 2, was not circumcised. So Titus seems to be one of the others who went with him. Now, the question here at hand is not whether or not the law of Moses is still in play. Because what the Jews were trying to do, those from Judea were trying to say, is that you needed to be circumcised according to the law of Moses in order to be saved. But the question is not about whether or not the law of Moses is still in play. It's about whether or not the circumcision and the purification rituals associated or required for Jewish religious practices applied to the Gentiles. It's important to contextualize the conversation. You know, we're not talking about, they're not saying, well, do we really need to follow the law? They're asking about the Gentiles. These Gentiles need to do something because the Jews already were. You know, between, from the time of the covenant with Abraham to the time that God used Moses to bring them out of Egypt was a span of 400 or 500 years. They were all circumcised when they came out of Egypt. It wasn't until you have them going into the promised land that Moses and Joshua had to have them circumcised because those in the wilderness had not been circumcised. But this is what they did. This was the sign. We'll actually go there. I should stop getting ahead of myself. I apologize. So the question is how this applies then to Gentiles who were not of the nation of Israel. It ultimately goes deeper because it's talking about people setting out expectations for other people when that is not their position to do so, and in the context of things and how God has been working with the Gentiles, when it's obvious that God is willing to work with somebody, who are we to get in their way? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 7, just to reference 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 17. Paul talked a lot about circumcision, a lot, and rightfully so, given the audience where he was sent, right? This is not a small thing. And if you have, as we'll get to a little bit later on, those are the sect of the Pharisees who are devout and perhaps viewed as more conservative or perhaps viewed as more righteous because, you know, they know the law. Josephus cited them as being, I mean, when it comes to Judaic law, the Pharisees knew the law. They almost deified the law of Moses. They knew it. So when you have individuals in the church who are of that cut of cloth, and then you have individuals who are like, well, they're coming from a pagan background, they're obviously not circumcised. Well, we can set up some hurdles. And so that's really what we're having to address here as we look at it. And in doing so, we do address the physical aspect of things. But 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 17 says, but as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. So I ordain in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. This is kind of redundant. How are you going to do that? The point that he's making is not that, well, obviously you're going to undo circumcision because it's not necessary. He's saying if you're called while you're circumcised, be circumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God, that's what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. So you, when you consider what the calling is, are we called to circumcision? Or are we called to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ? And this is kind of what Paul's saying. What is going to supersede the other? Were you called while a slave, do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. God can change who we are. In his eyes, doesn't matter if we're a slave, if we're following him, we are the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave, and you were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Rather, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. Go to Romans chapter 2. Spending a bit of time here talking about circumcision just because it's the context of the conversation here, and I want us to understand and make sure it's very clear in our minds that God is not talking, or the apostles and people are not talking about whether or not the law is done away with. We're talking about these physical rites and things like that, rituals that were done as far as the practices that the Pharisees did in going to the temple. So Romans chapter 2, verse 17. Again, Paul writing or speaking here. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of the knowledge and truth in the law. Saying, you know these things. You're teaching it. You're excellent. I mean, you've been taught yourself, instructed out of the law. You know these things. You're teaching the foolish. But then he comes back and says, you therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? So he's kind of throwing it back. You're having these standards, and he actually addressed Peter with this later on in Galatians 2, when Peter wouldn't eat with the Gentiles. He says, if you're preaching this, are you actually following through with this? Are you doing the same thing? Are you practicing what you preach? Galatians chapter 5, this is after... In Galatians 2, Paul relates to the brethren there, kind of the synopsis of what happened at the Jerusalem conference. In Galatians chapter 5, we see just a continuation of the discussion. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. He says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. He's like, if you're focusing so much on the things that you think you have to do, you're missing the point. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. And we'll get to this a little bit more. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 17. The beginning of this and the walk with Abraham. Genesis chapter 17. We'll start in verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you a father of many nations. and I'll make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and when kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, and as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and that shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And so circumcision is then a sign between God and Abraham. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from you from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Why was this such an important thing for the Pharisees? For those who were circumcised? Well, you go back a long time. How important was it? If you're not circumcised, you're cut off. You're not a part of the nation. I think it's interesting to note at this point, Abram was 99. When did he start building a relationship with God? When did God call him out? He was 75. He'd been following God, walking where God told him for 24 years at this point. Did he only become faithful when he was 99? No. And so we'll actually get at this a little bit later. Let's go to Romans chapter 4. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant. And it definitely was something that made the Israelites different from the nations around them. But it's not something, unless you're in a very weird culture, it's not something to go about flaunting. We're the circumcised people. Your doctor might know, your spouse, your parents, right? But it's not like, well, here you know. And as we look at things, and it is a private thing. And this is the important thing as we're talking about the transition here. I won't even say it's not even really a transition, because the expectations of God were very clear very early on that circumcision of the heart was what he wanted even before Christ came. But it's a private thing. You know, and multiple times throughout the day, a man who was a part of that compact with God would be reminded of his compact with God. Just as there are times in our life where we might go and it strikes us. The Holy Spirit calls to remembrance what we ought to be doing. So, as we're looking at these things, it's important to know that God gives us things to jog our memories. The things that jog our memories are not necessarily bad. But when we deify and codify the things that God gave us to do in lieu of the things that we must become, we can miss the point. And that is really the essence of what we're talking about here in Acts. We're over in Romans chapter 4. It says, what then shall we say, verse 1, what then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the... What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness' sake. It was his belief. He was a father of the faithful, not because he decided to be circumcised at 99 years old, but because he trusted God. He had a relationship with God. And that's something that we know that in this modern era of the church, we're able to have because of the indwelling of the Spirit. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. If we are working and striving so hard to do something, we can be like, well, good thing I did that. right? If it just happens, you're like, there's no other possible way that could happen. I was sitting here in my lazy boy, and here we go. God obviously did that, right? It's very easy to kind of be like, well, there's a faithful person. And we have a difficult time balancing the two things, because there are those of us who might want to do a bunch, and then there are those of us who might want to sit back and, you know, see the glory of God, right? Because you can read it. God told Moses told people to just stand and watch the deliverance of the Lord, and the other time it's like, well, go forward. It's like, I don't know which time I'm supposed to do what I'm supposed to. So we juggle, and sometimes we get a wobble, and it's difficult to figure out what is what. But that's again where we'll go back to Saul. God looks at the heart. That's why he looked at David. And it wasn't about the height and the stature. It was about the heart. God wants to know about the heart. Is our heart circumcised? Jog down to verse 9 of Romans 4. It says, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only? Or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. He was faithful beforehand, as we just discussed. And he received the sign of circumcision, which was a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised. He lived and walked in such a way that God says, this is a guy I want to make a covenant with. As was alluded to or discussed in the sermon, does God only start working with us at baptism? No. He starts working with us before. And we grow to a point, and we get massaged to a point, that then God draws us. We're like, you know what? I have to do something. I have to commit to this. He's changed me, and I'm a different person, and I need to commit to being that different person. That's what circumcision was. It was a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who are not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. We can have the Spirit of God, actually. We can have that in us. We can have the promise of sonship. And we know that if we have that down payment and we have it in us, right, we have that spirit of adoption. But unless we allow ourselves to be guided by the Spirit, growing in our faith and obedience towards God, we can still die. We don't allow it to change our hearts, we can still die. It doesn't matter if you have the Spirit. You can reference Ezekiel 36, 24 through 28, Ezekiel 18, verse 30. If you want to go to the parable of the talents or the minus, Matthew 25, verse 24 to 30. He had the gift. He had it. He was able to go, and he knew right where it was, give it back to God. Guess what? It didn't allow it to change him. It didn't allow it to increase and grow. And he's cast into out of darkness, and there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Just having, in the same way, just having circumcision doesn't mean you're any more righteous than someone else. Now, on top of all of this history as well, not just the tradition, but if you go to Exodus 12, you can see that circumcision was required in order to take part in Passover. No foreigner was to eat it. No one was. If they wanted to, they could be circumcised, and then they could observe, right? So it was required to participate in the Passover. But in Deuteronomy chapter 10, let's turn there, because I think this is important just again for context and our reminder, because sometimes we can say Old Testament, circumcision. New Testament, no circumcision. The point of circumcision is very closely tied to just the whole point of obedience. You can do it because God tells you to do it, or you can do it because you've internalized what it means. And there are things that we do once we understand what it means, because I see what you're doing there, God. I'm going to do that, right? And again, with Abram, God says, we've been walking for 24 years. I've shown you the land. I've shown you the promise. You actually already had Ishmael, and I told you that's not the son of promise. You're going to have a son within, you know, the time of life, and you're going to have him, and when you're 100 years old, right? So he has the promise there. He's been walking with him. But the whole point of it was not just about cutting some skin. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. This is what God wants for us. But Israel couldn't do it. And we can't do it, save for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. God working in us and around us to massage us and get us ready for being willing and able to change and to take on his Spirit within us. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, and you above all people, as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He doesn't show partiality. This is what he wants. It was always a matter of the heart. It has always been a matter of the heart. And so for those from Judea to come in to assert that it had to be a matter of the flesh was to miss the point in its entirety. Now, there are a couple other things that we'll get into those from Judea were also trying to push, and we'll see them address at the end as James wraps things up. But it's always been a matter of the heart. It has not merely been a matter of the physical skin. It's always been there about the heart. God looks at the heart. He wants to change our heart. You can go through countless scriptures as he wants to take out a heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. I want to give you a new heart, have a new man, a new creation. All these things that God wanted, it's always been that. It's just a matter of our inability as physical human beings to do that. And so there was a physical thing that was given to say, hey, here, remember. Maybe this will, you know, be a sign that you won't forget. All right, back in Acts 15. We'll actually move beyond the first two verses here. How about that? Acts chapter 15, verse 3. So with all of that context there, kind of as like as the extra background, this is where, from my perspective, we get into really a great example of dispute and resolution within the church. We can go to Matthew 18 and we can see the principles that Christ talked about, right? But here we have that being put into practice. And very often we're horrible at this. And we all should be taken to task, and we should all look and see how do we do this within our members and things like that. But here we see, they said at the end of verse 2, you know, go down to Jerusalem to the elders and the apostles and ask this question. So, verse 3, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. So this is the third time that Paul is going back into Judea, the second time specifically that we know he's going to Jerusalem since his conversion. The first time he went is found in Acts 9, verse 26. This is after his conversion there. He went in, and it's also referenced in Galatians 1 and verse 18. A second time he went down, it references him going to Judea, where there were gifts from Antioch, actually, to the members in Judea who were having a difficulty because of the famine. That's where he and Barnabas went down. That's in Acts chapter 11, verse 30. But specifically calling out him going to Jerusalem here, Acts 15, verse 4, and in Galatians 2, verse 1. You can kind of get an idea of the timeline for when he's going down. This is approximately 14 years from the last time he went down, and that had been 3 years, so about 17 or so years since his conversion, I guess, if we're going with those numbers. All right, so we're sharing how God is working with the Gentiles, and we see that they don't meet any resistance until they get into Judea, because it's exciting to hear about people coming to the knowledge of the truth, isn't it? When we talk about it, it was shared a little bit earlier. in the sermon? Were you going, well, what brought you here? Or how did God call you? That's a great question. I mean, that's one of my favorite conversations to have when you get together with new people around or different people on the night to be much observed. That's a wonderful thing to ask and to be able to learn about somebody and their history. But they don't meet resistance. We have people actually, there's great joy to all the brethren. Verse 4, when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. If you look at where are we? Apologize here. Actually, we'll put that in with the verse 5. But actually, Acts 11, when Peter contended with those of the circumcision, because he went in with those who had been uncircumcised, he went in to go see Cornelius, right? But he started talking about how God was working with the whole family, and how it was very evident that God was there and the Spirit was there. What happened? There was great joy. Everybody rejoiced. They were really happy about it. And again, remember that that's a while ago. It's a while ago, because it was 3 years from Saul's conversion until he went down to Judea. I think that happened. So, and then, at least timeline-wise, chronologically, that's in Acts 9. Then we see Peter's a sermon to Cornelius in Acts 10. He recounted it in Acts 11. Meanwhile, Paul is still up in Tarsus and Antioch there with Barnabas. But we see a similar result here when people are describing the conversion of the Gentiles. There's great joy. So when they came to Jerusalem, even though there had been enough dissension and dispute to send them down to Judea to go figure this out, we see Paul, Barnabas, and their company are received by the church, by the apostles, and by the elders. I think it says a lot that they're accepted in and they're listening. And what we see here, the latter part of verse 4, they reported all things that God had done with them. So they're giving a report. Here's what we've done. You know, since the last time they've been down there, they've gone all the way up through Galatia. They've gone over to Antioch of Syria. They've gone up into Iconium, Lystra. Paul may have relayed, you know, getting run out of town, getting stoned. All these things that he endured, he and Barnabas went through. So they're relaying everything that God had done with him. But some of the sect of the Pharisees, verse 5, who believed, rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So we have Pharisees who had become converted. These are not just Pharisees in their midst. These are individuals who believed, who were there as a part of the church. And you have this dissension. Again, it's kind of the same sort of thing. You had those who were of the circumcision having issues with Peter going in to eat with those who were not of the circumcision. And so there's the distinction between the peoples that individuals are making, which God very clearly showed Peter when he puts the sheet down and brings it up. I am not a respecter of persons. You know, what I have made clean, don't say isn't clean. And the view of the Pharisees, the Gentiles, had to be circumcised in order to be obedient to the law of Moses. The Pharisees were noted, again, as I mentioned, by Josephus as the most expert and accurate expositors of Judaic law, of Jewish law. According to the Pharisees, the law of Moses here, that we're looking at in verse 5, it's referring to the ritual ceremonial practices that must be done in order to enter into the temple. The Pharisees put a great deal of weight and importance on the Mosaic laws, and they actually believed that all Jews had to observe these purity laws relating to the temple service, not only in the temple, but also outside of the temple. So it wasn't just when you went into the temple, it had to be outside. And so as they're talking about these individuals who are coming to believe and to know, they're saying, well, they also need to abide by this across the board. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 23. 2 Chronicles 23. case I haven't said it, keep your finger in Acts 15. We'll be back. This is the first time I'm actually doing it. So I'm going to put my marker there. Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 23, verse 18. Here, Jehoiada says, also Jehoiada appointed the oversight of the house of the Lord to the hand of the priests, the Levites, whom David had assigned in the house of the Lord, to offer the burnt offerings of the Lord, as it is written in the law of Moses, with rejoicing and with singing, as it was established by David. And he set the gatekeepers at the gates of the house of the Lord, so that no one who was in any way unclean should enter. And this is the perspective of the Pharisees. If you're unclean, how are you going to enter? Now, even if we're talking about a spiritual house, if you are unclean, how are you going to enter? How are you going to be truly converted? If you are now the temple of the living God, how are you going to do that if you're unclean? Well, you're uncircumcised. You're unclean. You need to take care of that. Let's go to Mark chapter 7. It's interesting because essentially Jesus Christ addressed this very thing for them. And this is beautiful when you get to look and say, oh, I don't have to suppose. I can go and look and see what Jesus said about it. Mark chapter 7, verse 1. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, Jesus, having come from Jerusalem. And now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, ceremonially unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? And Jesus answered them and said, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Remember our whole conversation here about circumcision being, it was always a heart matter. Their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profits you might have received from me is Corban, that is, a gift from God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. This he's saying to the Pharisees. There are a lot of things you do that are traditions that you're hanging on to that end up being placed in front, that you're honoring more than what God actually wants. And he addresses this very thing. Let's go back to Acts chapter 15. So this is the perspective that the Pharisees take there at the beginning. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. Acts 15, verse 6. I think that's kind of understated because then you see verse 7, and when there had been much dispute, there's a passionate discussion. And if maybe in our society, if you've ever been in an Italian or a New Yorker's household, there are passionate discussions, right? And there may be a little bit higher pitch, a little bit faster talking, a little bit more boisterous. So in my mind, I imagine something of that nature, maybe. But they come together, though, to talk about it, to figure out, and to passionately discuss it. And Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe, referencing back to Cornelius. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did us. I think it's interesting to know that Peter says it was a while ago. We forget things over time, and sometimes we forget that the church has addressed something, or we forget that, oh yeah, that's what we believe. Oh yeah, you know, I actually haven't gone to that part of the scripture for a while. I had forgotten that that's how I'm supposed to think, right? And Peter's going over, and he's saying, you know, it's a while ago, but God knows the heart according and acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Peter is addressing, it's very good to note, as we're talking about dispute or conflict resolution, he's addressing the matter. Peter has firsthand knowledge of the individuals who were called before the Holy Spirit and after. He was there. God was very clear with him. This is not something like, well, you know, I heard it said. No, this is, Peter was there. It's very direct. It's very direct communication. And I think it's also important to note that he's the first one who spoke. Christ was the one who told him, you know, it's on you I'm going to build this church. Now, he was not the de facto leader of this of the meeting. We'll see later it's James, because James does the summation of things and brings things together. James, the brother of Jesus, he was believed to be the kind of like the pastor, the ranking elder or apostle there in Jerusalem. But Peter's the one who speaks first. And given the level of contention, I think it just shows again the wisdom of who speaks first, because he's in Jerusalem. You want the guy who came in and was known for dragging you off the prison and condemning your family to death? Yeah, let's hear from him first. No, that's not what they do. Peter speaks first. So I think that there's a bit of wisdom here also, or inspiration, however it fell, to have it be him who speaks. Just as a reference here, Matthew 11, verse 25 through 30, very oftentimes we can heap up a heavier load or a heavier burden. What Christ offers is a yoke that is easy and a burden that is light. Sometimes we say, no, I'll keep carrying my own burden. Sometimes we look at someone else and say, well, their burden isn't heavy enough because they're not devout enough, and it's kind of what was happening here in this situation. But we want to make sure that we're allowing it to be what God wants it to be in the situation and not what we think that it ought to be. As a child, I very often knew better than my parents on what my siblings should receive as a punishment. Maybe if you had siblings, you also had the same situation where your insight was far better than your parents, right? Obviously, my parents could not have known better than what I did for what my siblings should get for how horrible they were. We all chuckle. Now let's take this and say, you know, obviously I know better what my brother or sister in Christ needs to learn and how long they should go through that struggle than God does. A little less chuckling, right? But that's what we do. It's just what, sadly, that is what we do as human beings and how we treat one another. And it should be a reminder. And here Peter's saying that. Let's not put a yoke on someone's neck that ought not be there. He says, our fathers weren't even able to bear it. They were all circumcised, and they couldn't manage it. They still killed our Savior. They still stoned all the prophets. You can go through the sermon of Stephen, and you can see it all happen. So he addresses the crowd. Verses 12 and first part of 13. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered. It's again, here, interesting, as we talk about the wisdom of how to present things, it was not Paul and Barnabas who presented all things that were done. We have been through all of Acts 14, or we see the transition in Acts 14, where we see it go from Barnabas and Paul to Paul and Barnabas. And now here we're back at Barnabas and Paul. And again, I think there's wisdom in that, because Barnabas was much beloved. He was known. He had a reputation of being an encourager. He had also has a reputation of giving everything. You know, he sold land from Cyprus to be able to help the brethren and stuff. He has a good reputation. He's the one who speaks. And so there are times also I think it's important for us to know that there are disputes or things that disagreements that happen among us. Sometimes we need to be Paul in a situation and be quiet. Sometimes we need to be Barnabas. And it's also a good encouragement for us to be endeavoring to have a reputation and a name that allows us to function in a capacity where we need to in a given situation. And we can sometimes take our own legs out from underneath of us. All right, verses 13, latter half of 13 through 21. So James answers everyone. He says, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared, or Peter, has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name.'" So it's not just in Isaiah. This is actually referencing from Amos. Amos 9, verses 11 through 12. "So even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things." They knew. They knew that God was going to work with the Gentiles. James goes on, "Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." So James, as the leader there in Jerusalem, addresses everybody after we hear from Peter, who had direct contact with the Gentiles, those initial ones who were given the Holy Spirit there in the house of Cornelius. We have the account of Barnabas and Paul with direct knowledge and experience in how God had worked with the Gentiles. And then we have James kind of summing things up after having heard things. Everybody's quiet and actually listening, which is great. But he addresses things, and then we get a few more things thrown in here that you're like, "Whoa, I thought we were just talking about circumcision." And this is where we look at the larger context of things, because he also offers in verse 20, "Abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and blood." Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 33. Remember what I talked about as far as the Pharisees' view on purity, being pure at the temple, not only when you went into the temple, but also went into the temple, but it was also when you were outside of the temple. So in verse Ezekiel 33, verse 23 is where we'll start. "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, they who inhabit those ruins in the land of Israel are saying, Abraham was only one and he inherited the land, but we are many. The land has been given to us as a possession.'" Therefore, kind of like saying, like, this is ours, feeling entitlement might be the word. "Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, you eat meat with blood, you lift up your eyes toward your idols, and you shed blood. Should you then possess the land? You rely on your sword. You commit abominations and you defile one another's wives. Should you then possess the land?" These same things they were talking to the Gentiles about are things that God got on their case about, on how they were acting. Because what we're talking about is pagan worship. We're talking about things that are part of the culture. And you can see in many other areas of Paul's writings that he also had to address these, whether you're in Corinth. You can also 1 Corinthians 8, he's going over meat offered to idols. Again, in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 14 through 21. Because what would happen is there was, within the pagan worship system, well, first of all, it was kind of like a delicacy. So you have the blood still in the meat. If you sacrifice it but didn't fully bleed it, like God said not to do, because the life is in the blood, God told Israel to bleed out the animals. So there's improper bleeding. But then there was also, if you strangled it, all the blood was still in the animal. And so it was considered a delicacy to have, especially within pagan religions. On top of that, you not only had the idolatry, but then you also had, you would have temple prostitutes. And in order to better commune with God, small g, God, you could have very close relationships with the temple prostitutes. So paganism was very popular. When he's talking about these things in Acts 15, to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from things strangled, and from blood. We see here some of those other things that are added in. And if you've ever had a dispute or a heated discussion, oftentimes if there is a peaceful resolution, there is understanding coming from both sides. You know, you're seeing things from this perspective. I can see this, and I can see how this is here, so we're going to address this way. But there's also this thing over here. And so the end result being circumcision isn't required. We're not talking about some ritual purity for the temple that is necessary. But these other practices that are also associated with pagan temple worship, because I don't think we're just saying, okay, don't worry about this temple purity thing. We're saying, don't do this. You don't have to do this physical circumcision as a stumbling block. Don't let that be an extra weight or a yoke around your neck. But don't think that that allows you to go out and be with a temple prostitute or have other things that are associated with pagan worship. And again, Paul had to address that again in multiple other cases. So we kind of see that wrapped up there. Verse 22, then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. This is again another, it's a good foot forward when we're talking about disputes and how things go. They came together to discuss the matter. Again, they heard from Peter, as was brought out, Bill Conway brought out, just also Peter's the one who spoke on Pentecost. The first one who spoke and saw the Holy Spirit given is also the one who saw the first time the Holy Spirit was given to the Gentiles. So there's a bit of continuity there. Then you have Barnabas and Paul speaking. You have James giving the wrap up. But everybody was pleased with the outcome. And it wasn't just the apostles and the elders. You look down here in verse 22, because it says the apostles and the elders came together to talk. And that's verse 6. The apostles and elders came together to consider the matter. Previously in verse 4, they were received by the church, the apostles and the elders. But it was the apostles and the elders who went to discuss the matter. But then at the conclusion, it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church. So everybody was in agreement here. And they want to send the chosen individuals out. They wanted to make sure that the conclusion of the conference that they had had was very clearly relayed to the people. Because the whole thing that started this, as we'll see in the letter that they pen, the whole thing that started this is that somebody went out of their own accord, or some people went out of their own accord, to go teach something that they believed very passionately about. And here is what the Jerusalem Council does. They send out witnesses number one, Paul and Barnabas. And they send Paul and Barnabas out. They also send Judas, who was also called Barsabbas. He was a Jew. So Judas was his Jewish name. Barsabbas was his Greek name. And Silas. Silas is a Greek name. He was likely a Hellenistic Jew. So they're sending a Jew and then a Greek Jew to an area that has Hellenistic tendencies. How smart is that, right? And they're sending the letter that is penned by the people. It's a threefold witness, and it takes away the opportunity to, hopefully, it takes away the opportunity to misinterpret what was said. So you have all of these things coming. The written word, the exact people who you sent. You know, you could send somebody down, go be an emissary, and then they come back and they just tell you what you want to hear. Well, we're also going to send you people from down here who will be akin to you, because we're sending a Jew and a Greek. And they'll be able to tell you. And then here's the letter we're sending. So it's just a wonderful way in which they're communicating to maintain the unity with which they've come to this decision. We'll go through quickly here, verses 23 through 29. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, everyone in accordance there, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some of you went out from us some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. So it's like they were not sent by us. It seems good to us, being assembled with one accord, in unity, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, people who were beloved by those in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same thing by word of mouth. So you have a letter that is essentially, you had better say what we said you're going to say. These guys are coming, they're going to tell you the exact same thing. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. So they send this letter out. Again, we can see here in the latter part of the chapter, we'll try to finish up here, I apologize for going a little bit over. Verse 30, so when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. And when they read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets, also exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words, and after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So everyone, again, for the sake of continuity, we see here at the beginning, middle of verse 30, it says, when they had gathered the multitude together, so they go to Antioch and they bring everybody together. So we have a threefold witness between Barnabas and Paul, Judas and Silas, and the letter. You can still have an issue with communication if not everybody's in the same room. Because then maybe somebody relays it to so-and-so, and then you can play the game of telephone, and who said what, and what did they actually mean? No, they gathered everybody together, and everybody got to hear it from those three witnesses, the letter and then the two sets of men, which is, again, wonderful. And the result of it is rejoicing and encouragement, and you don't have a misconstrued message. Everybody's then on the same page. Fantastic. I think it's also interesting to note here that Silas, who was a Hellenistic Jew, they're preaching, they're teaching. You have Silas and Judas, who are prophets, which is they're expanding the word of God. They're teaching people in that way. And Silas opts to remain there. So again, he's a Hellenistic Jew, stays up there, and it actually works out well because we'll see verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Now, they had put in place elders in those cities, but they wanted to go back and check on them. And, you know, especially after something like this, they were in Antioch for a while, and we have this bubble up, comes from Judea. We have to go down to Jerusalem to figure out what we're supposed to do. We come back, we encourage them, and we let them know. It doesn't say what happened to the individuals from Judea who initially came to Antioch. I don't know, purely speculation, but did they go down to Jerusalem to also suss it out, or did they go somewhere else when they found out that their message wasn't desired? I don't know. Human nature, Nathan's speculation, the way we function, if you're going somewhere without authority to say something, and then people don't like your message, you generally don't go back where you might get in trouble. You go to try and find fertile ground somewhere else. Humanly, that's just generally what we do. So perhaps, again, Nathan's speculation, perhaps they went into the other areas and it was important for Paul and Barnabas to go out to just make sure everything was still okay everywhere else they went. I don't know, but we do see a desire for them to go out and to see. And at the very least, it's encouraging to have your pastor in your congregation, isn't it? I hope so. I hope it's encouraging. Verse 37, now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Remember, Pamphylia was there right on the coast before they went up to Antioch of Pisidia, and John Mark departed from them, and so Paul kind of had an issue with that. Contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. I think a couple other things are important here, because we saw a church-wide dispute, and now we see an interpersonal dispute between two individuals. Interpersonal disputes can very quickly cause the heresies and dissensions I talked about and wrote about in the Sabbath letter. And what we see here in verses 40 and 41 is Paul was still commended by the brethren to go out with Silas. It doesn't appear that there was a big row in Antioch, but what they do is Paul and Barnabas part ways, and sometimes space is good, right? And so what happens is Barnabas goes the route that they originally went through Cyprus. He's also from Cyprus, right? But he goes that way, and if you remember in their first journey, set of journeys, that's how they went. They went from Antioch, they went down to Cyprus. And then Paul starts working the other way with Silas. And so it worked out that they were able to go, and they were able to also strengthen the church as they're going about. I also think it's important to note that there really isn't much said about this. It can be easy to make a big to-do about this. Oh, they argued over John Mark. We can see in other areas of Scripture, I actually don't have the reference, I apologize about him, I think it's when he's in Rome, where he asks for John Mark to be sent because John Mark has the scrolls isn't the right word, but he has the parchments. Yeah, so he has the books, or he has the scrolls, he has the parchments. So Paul, and he's profitable to come. And so obviously it doesn't go anywhere farther. But when we have disagreements, and I think that this is an excellent chapter to look at, if we can not make it only about circumcision, but we look at this as conflict resolution and how we as a group can go over things, not only as a large group, but also interpersonally, we can see Matthew 18 really being initiated here. We not only have the mouth of two or three witnesses, we have going directly to the horse's mouth, as we might say. You have people who had direct witness to things, talking about stuff, sharing their experiences, and then other people are able to hear it. And the group is silent, and they're listening, and then they're coming to a conclusion. And in the end, everybody's like, okay, this is where we're going. And it was a wonderful thing, and it strengthened and encouraged and grew the church in a marvelous way. With that, we get through Acts 15, and we'll tackle Acts 16. This is September. I guess that'll be after the feast from Bloomington. So thank you for staying for the Bible study, and I hope you have a great rest of the Sabbath.